things, you know, like the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection and his appearances and the establishment of the kingdom with power. So some very important things. So we'll hope to get through everything we need to talk about those things, at least for this morning. And before we get started, I'll ask Brother Keith to lead us in prayer. Okay, if you've got your daily Bible with you, we're starting right around page 1465, section about Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And so at this point in time, Jesus has just kind of finished his final discourse. We talked a little bit about that last time. He finishes up that discourse to the apostles with, you know, trying to prepare them for, hey, he's leaving, with prayers for himself, prayers for his apostles, and prayers for us. But that was last week. So now the group of them is continuing over to Gethsemane. They're, you know, from inside the city, they leave the gates and walk across the Valley of Kidron, and the Mount of Olives is over there. And of course, Gethsemane, I won't try to say that again, but is there at on the low part of the Mount of Olives. So it's there that Jesus tells the disciples to wait. He brings a few of them a little further along with him and tells them to wait just short. And he goes a bit further, and he gives that very sobering prayer to the Father, and that's where he's realizes what he's about to face the next day, and as you can would be able to imagine, if you were in that situation as a man, it would just be dreadful. And so he's sweating drops like blood, and he's praying, that included in his prayer is that statement, is, you know, Father, if there's any other way, basically is what he's saying, please let this cup pass from me. And but he obviously follows that with, you know, thy will be done. He knows why he's there. And he knows it's not going to pass from him. But nonetheless, in that moment, he's compelled to ask, just in case, may this cup pass from me. And we have the account of the disciples falling asleep three times. He asks them to stay and awake and watch while he goes forward to pray. And he returns to them, you know, three times during this period, and he finds them asleep. And you can imagine they're tired. Obviously, there's been a lot going on, but nothing compared to what the Savior is about to face. Right? It just pales in comparison. And not a criticism of them not being able to stay awake in this important moment for the Lord, but because I know I get tired too. I fall asleep when I shouldn't be falling asleep, right? Occasionally even in here, to be all truth be told. So I get it. But nonetheless, that's what happened. Jesus finishes with a prayer. He says, okay, they're coming for me now. The arrest party arrives, led by Judas, who's gone on and betrayed him. Judas gives them the kiss to indicate who they're supposed to be arresting, because it's still dark, and the people arresting him don't necessarily know what he looks like. And as part of that, Jesus, you know, says that, yeah, I'm the one you're looking for, and he says it using the term, I am. Right, I am he. I don't think he actually said he, but I am going back to hearkening back to the burning bush theme where God said, I am who I am, because the people arresting him did what? They fell down. They passed out. I think it said it they fell down as if they were asleep. I assume that just means they fainted. Just something in the power was behind, you know, his statement there. Struck them in that way. And later on he says, but let these other go. I'm the one you're looking for. And then we have the account of Peter cutting off the ear of one of the people there, the high priest's servant. And you know, Peter had said, I would defend you, earlier had said, I would defend you to the death. And he also asked, you know, should we bring swords? And Jesus said, how many do you have? Two. And Jesus said, that's enough. But also, as part of that account, what did Jesus respond to Peter with? He said, you know, you say you're going to defend me to death, but, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times, right? So we'll get to that in a second. But so he cuts off the ear of the servant. Jesus rebuked him and healed the ear. And one of the questions I ask, I think the first one, was, you know, what's the significance of Jesus telling Peter to put his sword away at that point? What do you think was signified by that whole piece there? Keith.
I think it signifies that Jesus is telling us that this is not going to be a physical fight. This is going to be what you're used to is human things, carnal things, physical things. From here on out, this is going to be a spiritual battle and a spiritual process.
Agree completely. Yeah. It's not going to be a physical kingdom. It's not going to be a kingdom of flesh and blood. Therefore, you're not going to use the instruments of warfare that affect flesh and blood, right? You're going to use those spiritual weapons, spiritual garb to fight this. Absolutely. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, right? Not a war anyway. It's the kingdom is supposed to bring peace to the citizens of it. Any other questions or comments?
Just that one question. I didn't realize that they had all fainted.
Oh, anyone got that? They fell back, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't say fainted, but they fell back as in not necessarily down.
The way I'm taking that is they were taken aback by the thing. They maybe fell from the ground. They fell to the ground. They grew back and fell to the ground. But I don't think that when I stumbled back and I'm taken aback and got fell to the ground, but they fall to the ground and do vain. I guess you can take it that way.
Yep.
It just doesn't say that specifically.
You're right. Yeah. The point is, something in the way he said it caused them to react and fall to the ground. That's true. Is that good, Tony?
Sorry.
Yeah, it's amazing when you read this, and I can't tell you the number of times while I'm preparing for this that I...
Right.
Really? I didn't. First time I'm seeing that. And maybe I'll point out one or two of those if I come across it here. As we're going forward. And then, of course, the disciples leave him, and the resting party takes him away. Okay, that gets us to the trial before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before Annas, who was, the prior high priest. During that process, Peter makes his first denial, saying he didn't know the man. To the person who asked him. He's led bound before Caiaphas, who's the current high priest. And Peter's also around, and somebody asks him again, weren't you with him? And Peter says, nope, I don't know him. And then he's led before the Sanhedrin there. And they... bunch of folks from the Sanhedrin are asking him, or witnesses are giving testimony that is false against Jesus. And Caiaphas asks him, aren't you going to answer these charges? And Jesus remains silent. He does that again in front of Pilate when he gets there. And that should bring to your recollection the passage from Isaiah 53 and 7, where it says, as a sheep before his shearers, or a lamb being led to slaughter, you know, those animals don't know what's getting ready to happen. They're quiet, they're silent. But obviously the difference here is Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Yet, in fulfillment of that prophecy, he didn't answer a lot of the accusations against him. Not that he didn't say anything. But and Caiaphas asked him if he's the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, and Jesus did say, I am. Caiaphas tears his clothes and declares a blasphemy in reaction to the whole conversation with Christ there. And I think this is where he asked, what further evidence do we need? Right? He's just said it all himself. And the Sanhedrin votes that Jesus is worthy of death. He's mocked and beaten at that point. And then Peter's around for that as well, and he denies him a third time, even under those circumstances. And that's when Peter recalls, I just denied him three times because the rooster crows, right? And he's reminded, and you can all imagine how broken Peter was at that point. And then Judas commits suicide once he realizes what he has done, and that he's the cause of all this. Questions or comments? I did ask a question for that last section. What arguments and tactics did the Jewish leadership use with Pilate? That's the question I ask, and we're going to get into that section here in just a second. So he's brought before Pontius Pilate, who's the Roman curator, who'd actually been, around in that position for, 4 or 5 years by the time this happens, and he'll go on for another 5 years or so after this. So it's kind of right in the middle of his procuratorship. And he kind of reluctantly takes the case, and he asks Jesus if he's the king. Let's go ahead and read a couple of verses there. I'll read. I'm going to read out of our daily Bible. It's on page 1470. Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate replied, "Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest and the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then Pilate says, "What is truth?" With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Okay, one of my questions was, what is truth? So that's like the probably the number one topic of the realm of philosophy for thousands of years, right? As people talk about truth, is what is it? And they try to define it. And there's lots of philosophies out there. Some of you probably had the pleasure of studying them in college or whatever. or on your own. But there's the whole kind of postmodern thinking, especially these days, where it may even go far as saying, well, there is no such thing as truth, or there's no such thing as absolute truth, or truth is relative, depending, who you are or whatever. The definition I kind of like is the first and second one out of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And the first one is, the body of real things, events, and facts. Actuality. That's definition number one. Definition number two, the state of being the case. Fact. When someone says there's no such thing as truth, or there's no such thing as absolute truth, it's a self-defeating argument, right? You defeat it by asking, oh, well, is that true? Or is that absolutely true? And, it just defeats the whole idea that there is no such thing as truth. Of course, there is. Anyone have any definitions of truth that they like or would care to share? Tell me. Thank you. Yes. Jesus said, he's truth, right? And his word is truth. Yes. Yes. He said both, and I think they pretty much are compatible and mean the same thing. He is truth, so it leaves no doubt about whether there is truth, an absolute truth or truth that you can count on. So truth is, like I said up here, that which is in accordance with fact or reality, and it's not dependent on what you and I believe. Right? The kind of truth we're talking about, the kind of truth Jesus was talking about, is not dependent on what you or I believe. We can both believe something, it can be false. Right? There's that standard out there that remains fact whether people believe it or not. And what's our goal? Our goal is to align our beliefs with what's actually true. Sir? Well said. Okay, as part of what we just read, Jesus remains silent, doesn't answer. Pilate's amazed, and he sends Jesus to Herod at that point. Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus, and he tells her husband, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, right? Pilate is convinced that Jesus has committed no crime worthy of death, and he understands what's behind the chief priest's accusations. They're just doing this for their own self-interest, their own preservation of power, their own desire not to upset the apple cart. They like the way things are. But then, Pilate finally relents and allows the crucifixion to happen. He washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You guys go ahead and crucify him if you want. Yes.
On this day's reading, it would be easy to say, well, I'm not one of these moral relativists who doesn't believe the truth, but I would never do what Pat did and what is truth. But the Jewish leaders are the superior comparison for us, right? Because they were believers in truth. They were worshipers of Yahweh. They committed to his word, but the heart is deceitful of all things. And so in their mind, when you see there ballots because it would make them unclean even afterwards, right? So their hearts were so twisted that they were ready to falsely accuse Jesus, lie about him before the governor, right, and have him murdered. And that didn't bother their conscience. But if I step into the Gentile's house, that might make me unclean. And so that's sort of form over substance, devotion to form over substance. I mean, that is, it's possible for us to have that pharisaical attitude where we're really worried about outward things that people can see, but our hearts are far from him. And so we have to be careful about our motives and the purity of our motives and judging ourselves fairly and righteously instead of just worrying about how we appear to others.
Thanks, Wade. That's spot on. We always have to check ourselves, right, and make sure that our motives are right, that we're open to new truths, not new truths that just appeared, but truths that have been there all the time and maybe we didn't see or maybe we've forgotten. We always got to be checking. Bill.
Well, and I would make this the story reward and the he then proceeds to refute himself. So it was just a way of avoiding what Jesus was confronting him with, which has happened since Christ's resurrection. He confronted with Jesus and the truth that Jesus confronts him with. So this comfortable aside, well, what is true? Well, then he goes out and refutes himself. Well, what motivates him to give in to the Pharisees' command is they say, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Jesus. They appeal to his self-interest, they appeal to his political position. And the Pharisees were able to do that because that's exactly what motivated them. And it isn't just that they exalted these forms, the religious forms. What motivated them to exalt the religious forms, power, behavior,
yes.
In a way of life, you have to be good. Old Testament, New Testament tells repeatedly, the heart is deceitful. That's Old Testament. Like he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. That's New Testament. We have to be honest with ourselves. And why are we doing the things that we're doing? The Pharisees and Pilate were on the same page. That they were doing what they were doing because of their own power, their own position, their own authority. Not because they were mistaken, not because of misinterpretation. They were willfully acting in a way that were perception of power, self, prestige, continues today.
I agree. And you just answered question number two, or question number three. Thank you for doing that. Yeah, he didn't do the right thing under pressure. He chose to take the easy way out. And and that's what we just answered. Okay, on to the November 18th reading on the crucifixion and burial. So Thursday morning at 9 a.m., sun was out. It was the day of the preparation for the Passover Sabbath. We talked about that last week. There's two Sabbaths this week, right? Passover Sabbath being the first one, the special one. And Jesus was crucified with two others at that time. And notably, Jesus said, you know, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. While he's hanging on the cross, the soldiers are dividing their garments, his garments, and cast lots for Jesus' tunic, fulfilling that prophecy in the Psalms there in 22 and 18. And the thief, one of the two thieves that were hung with him, you know, asked to be remembered, and Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." At about 3 p.m., Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, I believe, was forsaken by God for a period of time in these moments as he took on the sins of the world. But obviously, ultimately, he was not forsaken by God. And Jesus, when he dies, so just before he dies, he says, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What was finished? His purpose of this visit on to the earth, the one to bring peace and healing, or offer that to the world. That part of what he was going to do that was finished. Okay, and then as he hung on the cross and was in this process of dying, there were several miraculous occurrences that happened. One of my questions was, what were some of them? Anyone want to throw some out? Or I can just go down them here. Okay, darkness, yep. If prophecies fulfilled, are they miraculous? I guess you could argue they're miraculous. But anyway, I just threw those in there. Yes, the casting of the lots by the soldiers for his clothes, and the fact that no bones were broken, in fulfillment of earlier prophecy. Darkness, as Tony just said, came over from the land. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Yeah, that was, you know, what was the veil of the temple? You know, it was in the temple, hanging between the Holy of Holies and what was outside of the Holy of Holies, right? And it represented a separation, right? What was behind the veil? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the presence of God, right? So then you have this veil in front of it, and everybody, the rest of the space of the temple in front of it. Yes. Yeah, good. That's a good point. So yeah, it was a separation. What's another thing you could call it? What was separating us from God? Sin, right? So it represented sin. Tony just said it. Oh, and what's the significance of that?
I don't know. I think that, you know, obviously God had a place in that, right? You know, typically somebody would be at the bottom tearing it from the top up, so you know, from the top to the bottom, and then it had to be.
Oh, well, that's a good point. I had not thought of that. That may be a significance of that. But the veil, I mean, it was... nothing humans could probably tear anyway, right? This thing was it was big and heavy. I can't remember how tall they said it was, 30 cubits or something like that. But yeah, yes. But I think more significant maybe is that it was torn completely into two, right? It was completely opened up, meaning that what Jesus had just done, taking all the sins of the world and taking them away, it was removing that separation.
Yeah.
Yes.
And showing that now you have access to the Father. Your sins are forgiven. And there's that aspect, reconciliation of the Father. But also, too, it's just that access.
Right.
You know, there's a lot that goes with that as far as the relationship with Him. Yeah, sin is the main part of that. But what that forgiveness of sin is all about, and what that opens up for is that reconciliation and renewal of the relationship that sin has taken place.
Right. That's all, of course, through Jesus, right? He's our mediator. The earthquake, the rocks split, and tombs open up, releasing the bodies of holy people who came up to life and entered the city, seen by many.
And that's the thing that kind of caught my eye there. It's like, yes, they were raised, and I think it was almost like they were raised, but in waiting. And then after his resurrection, if I'm reading that right, is when
yeah.
he came out.
Yep.
And the significance of that, it symbolically, is religious. If we're made alive with him
mm-hmm.
in Christ, but you know, we're not going to have to achieve eternal life with him and be raised in until the final day. So it's like we have life, but we'll be raised later.
Right, right.
To complete that.
Yep.
I don't know if I'm more than that, but
hopefully. Yeah, I get it. It is interesting. And that whole thing is, yeah, it's interesting. And as far as I know, we're never told what happens with those people, how long they live. Maybe they just extended their lives a bit and, you know, ultimately died like everyone does. But we're really not told any more than that. Yeah, and I did not catch that point where, at least in that one account, they were raised after Jesus was raised. Could make sense. Of course, there were people raised from the dead, you know, before that, you know, during Jesus' ministry as well. He did some of that with Lazarus, etc. So it's not like he couldn't be raised until after Jesus was raised, but yeah. You know, Joseph of Arimathea requests Jesus' body from Pilate. Again, he wanted to get it down off the cross and wanted to make sure he was entombed all before the Sabbath started, which was the people calling for Jesus' death also wanted it to, if you recall, all be done to get it out of the way of the Passover festival, right? They didn't want to be messing around with that. So the skids were greased for that, so to speak. And then Nicodemus kind of joins him. Both of those guys are from the Sanhedrin. They prepare the body and put him in Joseph's tomb. And the Pharisees request that the tomb be sealed and guarded. Why? They were trying to make sure no one could come in there, steal the body, and claim that, oh, see, he's raised just like he said he was. So they were thinking, obviously, if they could show that after 3 days he's still there and go show everybody, this whole thing would be put to bed. Okay, so the 3 days and three nights occur. It's what we would call early Sunday morning before the sun came up, probably at some time that period, maybe before angels come, roll the stone away. The guards that were stationed there were scared, and they pass out. I'm going to say that not confidently because, okay. There you go. It's possible I get things, you know, different accounts that are similar mixed up. So, just after sunrise, Mary and Salome, I think you say, arrive at the tomb hoping to put some more spices on Jesus' body. I don't know if they didn't think that the guys didn't do a great job and they wanted to put some more on him. They're greeted by angels. And there's all the accounts. It's hard to you know, reconcile them exactly and know exactly what all these things we're going to talk about here. Well, we won't talk about all of them. I'm going to summarize them. But you know what order exactly the sequence of events was. I know the brother who put this Bible together, you know, did the best he could do. And you know, I certainly couldn't do any better than that. But anyway, the angels say, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's risen, as if, of course, why are you confused? Of course, they're confused anyway. But Back at the tomb, the women run back to tell the apostles what they've seen. Peter and John run back there to confirm what they're being told. And back at the tomb, Jesus appears to Mary and the other women with her, and they say they're told to, you know, tell my brother. Or Jesus, they see Jesus appears to her, right? That's an interesting account, actually, because for a while she doesn't realize it's Jesus until, what does he call her? He calls her by name, right, Mary, and then she recognizes, oh, that's Jesus, and calls him Rabbi when she recognizes who he is. But anyway, Jesus tells her to tell his brothers to go on to Galilee. Of course, the chief priests attempt to cover this mess up in their eyes, a big mess, and they try to bribe the soldiers who were watching, tell them what to say, and say that somebody came and, you know, overcame them and stole the body. Ultimately, that didn't work. Jesus makes several appearances. Obviously, we're not going to go over all of them here, but on the road to Emmaus, I love that account. Jesus appears, not as Jesus, but to these two men, Cleopas and one another, as they're walking along the road and talks to them. Essentially says, oh, what's up, guys? And they tell Jesus, well, haven't you heard? Where have you been? And they say about all this very interesting stuff that's been happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't reveal to them who he is, but he does start talking about, this shouldn't be surprising you, right? And he starts talking about, you know, from Moses and all the prophets, he explained who the Christ was, who the Messiah was, and that this is all in accordance with what happened. And it wasn't until much later that evening, after they had invited Jesus to their house to have dinner, stay with them, that he revealed who he actually was. But that's just a great account. They end up at the Sea of Galilee, where he had told his brothers to meet him. And this is where we have the account of Jesus asking Peter these questions. And go ahead and maybe read this part. Would someone like to read that for me? John 21:15 through 17. It's on page 1481 in the Daily Bible, if you want to read it. Read it from there down at the bottom.
I'll read it from there.
Go ahead, Clevin. Thank you. Yes. Okay, thank you. Yes. So remember the context of this. Peter had just denied Jesus three times very, very soon, not too long ago. So his frame of mind, there had been a few things to happen between this and then to maybe help boost his confidence, but he was probably still very shaken up by what he did. And so it's interesting that there were three denials, and then Jesus asked him three questions, the same question three times. Don't know if there's a connection there or not, but it is something to observe, I guess. And then most of us is probably familiar with the words that he uses for love there. the first two times he asked, Jesus was using the term agape, which is a sacrificial type of love. It's not a feeling. It's not a natural thing. It's the love that you show by deliberately taking action that may cost you something yourself, right, for the benefit of the other one. Each time Peter asks, answers using the different word for love, philia, which is a brotherly love, a natural love, a family type of love, the love you have for your brothers and sisters. It's something that just comes from the relationships that you have and a feeling that you have for others, which is great and wonderful. But Jesus calls us to an even higher type of love. But anyway, each time Peter answers with that less, I'll call that a lesser form of love, not the sacrificial. And then you see Jesus three instructions there after each answer that's given. So what do we think Jesus was trying to accomplish here in this back and forth we just read? Okay. All right. Any Bill?
Brings to mind what Peter would have with Paul. Jesus is telling Peter what he's going to command us. He's going to love my people in a sacrificial way. And I love my people, which, of course, he's already told. I love you, love one another. And later, he'll tell Paul.
Right. Thank you. Let me go over here. Was someone over here? Yeah. Right.
It certainly feels better to be given the opportunity to make it right through time.
I like that. Tony?
In Luke's account, when Jesus is predicting Peter's denial, there's one thing that it says, tells him there in Luke 22:32, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When I read what this when he's asking these questions, Peter, that's where my mind goes back to. It's like, okay, don't just remember that I predicted that you were going to deny me, but also remember that I said that you would want to return, and when you return, strengthen your brethren. Because what's he telling here? Yeah, that means you love me, but what I have to tend to my sheep, feed my lambs, and they're
right. Right. Yep, absolutely. And that should give Peter a lot of confidence, right? Because, oh, he still needs me, wants me to perform for him. I'm not trash to him, right? He's still going to rely on me. Encourage Peter in what Jesus still saw Peter as an instrument of his will. Make Peter realize that he still had a ways to go. maybe, in his growth towards Jesus, you know, the agape and filio thing, that difference there, and help Peter understand that he himself was going to need to be like Jesus, to love like Jesus loved and be faithful unto death. Thank you all for those comments. What's the application to us? Just some, you know, we should expect to do self-sacrifice. We need to exhibit loyalty to Christ and endurance in the face of the challenges of life. Right. Great. Yeah, what an example by Jesus to us of how we should handle those around us. Okay, I think we are very tight on time. There's some very substantive things that Jesus says to them before his ascension. I think you know what those are. Jesus ascends. And we're moving into out of the gospel accounts into the book of Acts now. So we have the festival of Pentecost is going on in Jerusalem. Jesus had told the apostles to go there and gather and wait for the kingdom would come with power a few days after they got there. So they gathered. There was a sound of violent rushing wind, like tongues of fire on them. Always be careful, it wasn't actual fire. It doesn't say that it was actual fire. And then the apostles are out amongst the people. Peter's about to give his sermon. And the people here, people gather from all over the place. This map kind of shows, you know, where it lists all the people were from, all over the place, all different languages spoken in these places. Of course, vast majority of them were Jews. That's why they were in Jerusalem. They come there, so they would all speak Hebrew, but what they heard were the things being said were said in wherever they were from, the language that was native to wherever they were from. And you can imagine that the realization. It probably took a little bit for them to realize because they were hearing, well, it's interesting that guy, who I think is a fisherman from Galilee, is speaking in Persian, for instance. And they were listening to him in Persian, and then you look around and you notice, well, there's some other people who are obviously from someplace else, and they seem to be hearing him just fine, too. Do they speak Persian? Yeah, so they figured it out. And so that was going on. Peter's sermon, that's worth reading a few times if you haven't read it before. he says, Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. He was handed over to you by God, handed him over to you according to his deliberate plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. And I can see that the bell's getting ready to ring, but bottom line, he gives a sermon that's very directed at people who were involved in this crucifixion by supporting it, you know, and many of them realize he's speaking the truth. And they ask, what do we do? We agree, what can we do? And he tells them, that's where Acts 2:38, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll have to leave it there.